From the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given his miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him." And there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior King, and we thank you for coming for that very hour, heart-troubling though it was. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in faith and refresh us in our walk with you as we look at today's part of John's Gospel. We thank you for that. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. The story so far, in three slides or less. Jesus is the Lord from the Old Testament who came to make us sons and daughters by faith in him. He saved the day at Cana, showed that you could trust him, saved the day, showed his glory at Cana, demonstrated that God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth, demonstrated that everyone needs to be born again, born from above. Old people, young people, seasoned people in the faith, if you don't have Jesus at the center of that faith, you got problems. You need to be born again. So he told Nicodemus. He showed he was not going to be their king, their political king with their political agenda, but he had his own agenda, and that was come to die, to give his flesh for the life of the world. He invited the spiritually thirsty to come to him. He didn't condemn the woman caught in adultery, but he didn't leave her alone. He told her to go and sin no more. The Jewish leaders were shown to be both deaf to what he had to say, except when they wanted to find something to get outraged over. They were ready to be triggered and outraged whenever possible. Some things don't change a whole lot. And they were also shown to be not just incapable of seeing the truth of what he was about, but they were unwilling to see. And so theirs was a willing blindness. In contrast to this, Jesus said he was the good shepherd. And whereas the other leaders, those Jewish leaders in particular, were not really in it for the benefit of the sheep, the good shepherd is so invested in the lives of his sheep that he lays down his life for them. And Jesus says he lays his life down again only to take it back up again. He took the time to walk them through Lazarus' death and being raised from the dead, kind of, among other things, like a dress rehearsal showing them, hey, got the power over death. Got the power and the authorization from God. there will be hope, there will be a resurrection. Walks them through a lot of key moments that are going to really be helpful in getting them through his own upcoming death and resurrection, even though they were kind of clueless as to what was coming next. And then last week we talked about how Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet with around 30 grand worth of perfume, effectively showing, and I think a honest evaluation is, you know what, our greatest treasure is nothing compared to Jesus and is worthy just simply of laying at his feet. And our greatest pride and greatest personal glory just deserves to be laid at his feet as well. Great and powerful moment there. Which brings us then to Palm Sunday. A familiar Sunday to most of us, a day for celebrating Jesus and what is called his triumphal entry, which all four Gospels do talk about, but each of them bring a little bit of a different perspective to the table. And let me just tell you something right off. In the ancient world, waving palms with a procession was a thing. So it's not like they just sort of made this up as, well, let's just wave palm branches because people will do this for centuries after us. No, this here is a picture taken from the inscription from inside an Egyptian structure. And I don't know the provenance, the gentleman who gave me this library with this going on, said he is not certain. It's a fragment from a book from an Egyptologist who would study this stuff. But this is a palm procession. Those Egyptians are carrying in triumphal procession palms. And this predates the first century by several centuries. We know that. And this was something that was done in the ancient world as a way of acclaiming someone's triumph or in some other way celebrating them. We find a little bit closer to the first century this account from 1 Maccabees. The books of Maccabees, they are some of your deuterocanonicals, your extra books that the Catholics and Orthodox have in the scriptures. We don't accept on the one hand, but the history they tell us, we don't really find a problem with it. There's useful history in there. On the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered. This is the reclaiming of the citadel of Jerusalem after it had been under Seleucid, as to say, foreign Greek oppression. The Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because, why? A great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Celebration. Hail the conquering victory along those lines. So also at the celebration of the cleansing of the temple a little bit further on, this is the origin of the feast of Hanukkah, the re-cleansing of the temple, bearing ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success the purifying of his own holy place. They came and they celebrated God's deliverance by waving palms as part of their procession. That's part of the culture. That's part of what you would do. The book of Revelation, talking about the victorious church that had come out of that great tribulation, that great trouble on earth. John sees, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And what are they doing? They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They've got palm branches. Are these just palm branches that they're holding? These are going to be for worshiping their God who sits on the throne. And so there is an acknowledgement going on there. And it's a celebratory, and yet at the same time, sort of a ceremonial celebratory action. Effectively, there's a royal, powerful, victorious, and or authoritative sense connected with waving palm branches. And it's something that we're absolutely not familiar with. It's not our thing. But anyone from the ancient Near East seeing palm branches being waved like that would have got the fact that, hey, there's someone important going on here. There's something important going on here. And I have in the past pointed out that in some ways there's a bit of a modern parallel, but there's also some distinctions. And I, especially people will wave stuff, "Yay, team, our team is number one." I even included a small sample of the Vikings being held up as number one. It's a smaller sample because most of the Vikings fans I know, while they will say their team is number one, it's kind of a tragic love. Really is. I mean, it's. I don't even make this up because I don't really follow the teams so much, but I hear this sad bittersweetness about being a Vikings fan. So, all right, you know, I will call my team number one, even if they let me down over and over and over again. And they do this. They wave stuff. The difference being, you might come and before your team has won anything, whether or not your team actually is a group of winners, you might be up there saying, "We're number one!" And so you're hoping that they'll do this. There's nothing hopeful about the waving of palm branches. It's not like we're just sort of showing our support for our team who we hope wins. There is a bedrock underlying. This guy's a winner. We already know this guy's. There is some victory. There is some triumph. We might be hoping for more. But palm branches seem to have been waved in recognition of someone's true greatness that's already been demonstrated. It's like giving someone a ticker tape parade. You don't give that to people before the game. You don't do that for people before the war. You do that for the conquering general after the war. Right? That's how this goes. And so Jesus is riding on a donkey. He intentionally chooses a donkey because there is the passage in Zechariah that says, "Your king is coming to you, humble, and on a donkey." He's not coming riding for war on a war horse. He is coming in peace. "And you are to rejoice, O daughter of Zion." What's daughter of Zion mean? Well, Zion's the hill that the Temple Mount is on. So rejoice, you people who belong to this location, because your king is coming to you. And they are recognizing him for his greatness. What has he done already? Well, he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. The guy was in the tomb for 4 days. That's pretty powerful. He's been preaching in power and doing other miracles. So they are acknowledging his greatness on the one hand, and they are welcoming him as a king coming in peacetime, not as a king that they're hoping will come and make himself king. Now, there is still the call, Hoshiana, which is "save us, please," which was a combination of praise and a request. So there's some of that going on. We want you to do some more. But even without all of that, there is praise, there is adulation. This is a very, very significant welcome, a very, very strong welcome. And we read that they are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which means that whether or not they fully understood it, yes, Jesus is the one sent, right? That whole sentness. They're at least proclaiming this, even if they don't fully understand this. "Blessed is the King of Israel." So there's your royal connection right there. And this is undoubtedly a hero's welcome, a hero king's welcome. This is the one brief time. He's going to be dead in less than a week. But this is the one brief time Jesus' greatness is recognized by his people. And it's worth celebrating. He is worth celebrating. And Jesus, as a figure among the people, has mushroomed into a huge movement and a huge thing. Even the apostles are clueless as to exactly what he's about. Nevertheless, he's at least popular. The Pharisees acknowledge his greatness, unhappily. The Sadducees had already realized Lazarus is such a threat, we're going to have to kill off Lazarus too. And they were plotting how to kill off Lazarus because the whole Lazarus miracle, that in and of itself was causing more people to go after Jesus as well. The Pharisees are acknowledging this, right? This crowd, they've know that he called Lazarus from the tomb. The Pharisees look at one another and say, "This is getting us nowhere. All of what we've been doing up to now, we've been trying to squash this Jesus thing. The whole world's going after him. What do we do?" Well, naturally, they go on to plot because that's what they do, because they view Jesus as an absolute existential threat to them because they wanted to rule Israel. And then we get something kind of weird. We get this detail sort of shoved in, and this is, every time I read through John, the passage that makes me have to go back and make certain I didn't skip a verse. Because there's some Greeks who showed up having interest in Jesus. Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, would come regularly because they were interested in knowing more about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they would come to things like Passover. Some of these God-fearers, seekers, if you will, didn't just come with an interest in Passover. They have this real interest. They want to know Jesus. They're being drawn to him as well. And so they pull aside Philip, whether it's because they recognized his drawl as being a northerner who's a bit more friendly to people from the northern sort of mixed ethnicity region, or whether it's just, well, Philip happens to be close. But they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn go and tell Jesus. And Jesus replies with, if I go forward, come on, one more. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Jesus, there's some guys who want to see you. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So you want us to pencil him in for next week or what? I don't know what to do with that, right? Why are they listed? Why are they even mentioned if we're not even going to know whether they got to talk? Well, what do we see from that? The whole world's going over. The Jewish people are drawn to him in this moment, and in fact, even the interested, seeking heathen are drawn to him. And it's at that moment that Jesus proclaims, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, conquering hero. Great, amazing, conquering hero. How are they glorified? They're glorified with processions. They're glorified with titles. They're glorified in coming into their capital city and sitting on the throne with their enemies put under their feet. The hour has come for the Son of Man, this guy you're giving a hero's welcome to be glorified. And how does he describe being glorified? Like a grain of wheat. Unless it from its height falls to the earth and dies, that's all you got. But if that grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it brings out many. So also he has come not to have a throne, not to have his enemies put at his feet, but to go to the earth to die that many may be brought out. And that is how he's glorified. This is the glory of the hero, Savior, King. And if you want to follow him, what's it say? Your life will follow similarly. You love your life in this world. You like the comfort. You like the ease. You got things you want to do. If you live for this world, you're going to find it going to be lost. If you're not willing to give up your life in this world, you'll be in trouble. But if you will yield your life in this world for his sake, you will find eternal life. Doesn't mean you have to take on a vow of poverty. Doesn't mean you have to volunteer to go and be cannibal food in Papua New Guinea as a missionary. But it's a huge perspective jogger. He came and his glory was in giving himself that others may live. He calls us to be willing to die to our own pride, our own hopes, all of our desires, if it might bring about the possibility that people might live true spiritual life or be blessed and strengthened in that true spiritual life. Because that's the glorious thing that God is about. Not necessarily building winning economies. Not necessarily practicing good political theory. Not necessarily a whole bunch of other stuff. These things are not unimportant, but primary driving focus. Hope. Salvation, service, serving the Lord. And Jesus is aware he's going to be dead in less than a week, and it's one of the most awful, ugly ways to die. Now my heart's troubled. Yeah, I think so. Fall to the earth and die. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Would feel really good to do. No, that's why I came. So he says instead, Father, glorify your name. Be glorified in me, right? And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Not everyone recognizes his words, but they said thundering something. If you find that sort of amazing and hard to believe, let me just tell you that you already believe that he rose from the dead in 3 days. And you already believe prior to this that he raised a man from the dead who'd been in the grave for 4 days. So a voice from heaven, really, you're just picking and choosing if you have a problem with the thought of a voice from heaven. I haven't heard a voice from heaven. You haven't heard a voice from heaven. Yet John hadn't heard a voice from heaven probably before this either. It's not like voices from heaven happened in Bible land. The reason why he wrote it down was it was unusual. Yeah, weird, right? So the crowd recognizes something happened, and Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Why? Because his death is going to throw a big monkey wrench into them thinking, great heroes, welcome. But if there's a voice and a thunder from heaven, there is something they can look back on and say, whoa, wait a minute, no. He is not someone that God is displeased with. There's something different going on. And Jesus' coming death would seem like a colossal failure and loss, but the Father was glorified him, and we hear his words to help us remember his greatness, which is found in his plan. So that was for their benefit, and that was for your benefit. Because he came and died for you. He came to give his life that you may be saved, that you may live. And then he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. What do we know about this world? Good place or bad place? Biblically, bad place. Right? Stacked against God, friendship with the world is enmity with God. These two do not go the same way. Zero-sum relationship. You're either being a friend of this world or you're being a friend of God. But frequently the world's gravitation is towards other things than honoring God. Bitter reality, human beings are hopelessly lost spiritually. Many of us are hopelessly clueless anyway. But in terms of spiritual stuff, you don't even know where to look on your own. You got enough knowledge to know there is a God on some level if you're willing to admit it on a good day. Many people won't even acknowledge that there is a God on a more enlightened day because they don't want to acknowledge there's a boss over themselves. From our beginnings, we're predisposed to sin. We're drawn to it. We're natural born sinners. World thinkers and powers are at odds with God and his kingdom. The guys who write the agenda that they want to see happen, that they want to push through politics, they want to push through culture, they want to push through a lot of different things, reforming the world and making people better in our image. Let's not talk about how many people have died, as people have said. We know how to make people better. It's a scary thought. All of that is at odds with God and his kingdom. And Satan, because there is one, the prince of this world, he's called, often works hand in glove with world powers and leaders. And so now Jesus said, I am bringing judgment on all of that. I am going to break that power. Certainly that power over people. And how is he going to do it? Get into a ring, fight it out. Call out the angels. Let's just mow them down. How is it? He's already said how he's going to do it. The prince of this world and the other powers are going to be broken by him coming and dying to set people free. And we will continue to see this world try and exert power over people and try and threaten and try and do power plays. Dance to our tune. Say our words. Don't say your words. The reality is that you cannot scare a person who is not afraid to die. You cannot scare a person who is not afraid of deprivation because he knows that God's looking after him and he's on to a better day one day anyway. You cannot be controlled if that big threat has been taken away. That big threat's been taken away in your case and in mine. We don't have to fear what comes next. In fact, by his Holy Spirit in your life, the power of sin in your life has been broken. It's not to say you don't still have a sin problem. But now in contrast, you have hope and you have strength from Him because He died. Sin, death, and the devil, all of what they can do, their ability to hold the people captive. The world, God can make another one. What's He care about? The people. And in Jesus dying, people are set free. You've been set free. I've been set free. Our hope is that as many people as possible can be set free. The world is not going to get that. The world is not going to see Jesus dying as particularly glorious. They're going to think of Him as a great teacher who tragically died too early, if they think of Him at all. The palm-waving crowd will discard their palms very, very quickly. Well, that was a thing. I was just sort of caught with the crowd, you know. Right? But while the world will end up trying to talk about the fact that Jesus was defeated, He just died and that was it, squished. And Christianity, eventually, yeah, we're progressing beyond that. Throw it in the dustbin. We're finally moving beyond that, away from our superstition into more enlightened moments. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected, but He was absolutely never defeated. The world keeps blowing smoke and saying that He was defeated and that the God you serve is an imaginary friend or something along those lines. You've got superstition going in your head. I ran into some of that just putting this message together. Gloating and pushing, but Jesus was never defeated. In fact, this was His triumph. We need to hold on to that. Will we continue to point to His greatness? To lift Him up so that others may be drawn to Him? He says, when I am lifted up, it's a pun. Yeah, talking about His death, He puns. Really? When I am lifted up, can mean glorified, can mean held up for people to see. Also means the cross. John tells us that. And people today, Christians today, will reenact the pilgrim's walk, cutting down palm branches and waving them. Not just because they're reenactors, but because they're proclaiming His greatness. Will we proclaim His greatness? I'm not saying you got to walk around with palm fronds, although you really want to weird people out. Walk around and wave it for the next week in your stores and in other places like that. People end up asking you what's going on. You can then end up saying, I'm celebrating Jesus, the great King. That would be extremely bold of you. That would probably be more than I'm inclined to do. Why? Because I do weird, but that's not necessarily my own weird. But regardless of whether you physically take up your palm frond, let me tell you, there's a lot of Christians today who slink around as if He was, in fact, defeated. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why do you want to know? Right? You're one of them. Oh, we've got you on the run. We're pushing you back. Oh, no, don't yell at me. Don't call me bad names. I don't want to do that. Hey, He won. He's Lord over all. This is the great victory, right? I get the fact that no one wants to be treated badly by others. Really, no one wants to be whack-a-mole. Sure, no one wants to be called a part of the oppressive majority. You're part of the oppressive majority. What about Christianity's particularly oppressive? Freedom from sin? Hope beyond this life? All people are beloved by God? But the way the rhetoric spins it is, well, you see, you're part of a morality that not everyone's comfortable with. And by you all, there's so many of you that you keep saying this is right and wrong. These other people, they're oppressed because they feel like what they're doing is immoral because you keep saying that this is immoral. And the reality is, it's immoral. sorry. We don't coerce. We haven't thrown people in jail for this, but we will end up saying it's right and wrong. Hopefully we do this in love. Right? No one wants to be laughed at as outdated and behind the times. I have a very, very progressive cousin. I have to only deal with her in measured doses because otherwise it's just not good for my own faith. She drives me up the wall. She calls herself a progressive, right? I'm not afraid of her calling me behind the times. That's not necessarily it. But most people, you know what? One of the worst things you can be accused of in our society, the worst thing you can be accused of, there's a few different things, right? Is to be racially intolerant, or to be boring, or to be outdated. We got the truth that doesn't change. Now, my faith, your faith, these are tempering realities, calls us to treat people with love. So when we say, yeah, this is moral, this is immoral, when we say there is hope in Jesus, when we say Jesus is number one, we need to do this lovingly. That's true. That tempers how we go about it. That doesn't change the reality that pluralism and making room for people of other faiths in my nation, that's not because I think that my nation is better for having people of other faiths. I just think that my nation is better to keep the government out of the faith business. But our hope is that as many people as possible acknowledge Jesus is King, right? Scripture calls for a heartfelt conversion, though, not power-driven coercion of unbelievers. So, all right, that's also true. But nevertheless, the good news is in Jesus there's salvation and freedom. He's the greatest, and there is no other. All other faiths don't bring good news. They bring horribly bad results. Will you not just coldly or angrily or in a rage-like victorious spirit? No, from a joyful spirit. Because Jesus is number one. Is Jesus number one? Is Jesus number one? Yes. Yes. Is Jesus the King? Yes. Did he make it all? Has he died to save you? Yes. Rejoice in that, right? Yeah. He's the greatest. There is none other. And Luke's account of Palm Sunday, by the way, there's some differences. You want to know why it's Palm Sunday? The Gospel of John's account of Palm Sunday has one thing that none of the rest of the Gospels has. You know what it is? Palms. It's Palm Sunday because of John's account. The others talk about branches cut from tree, but it's a different word. It's talking about just the local tree branches, right? The whole palm procession, John is the one who points this out to us, right? But Luke's account of this, right? These people are glorying in Jesus. And the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Too much noise. What are you doing?" I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. You cannot stop Jesus from getting his right glory. And that's true. So the question is, are you going to rejoice and proclaim Jesus as number one? Or are you going to leave it to the rocks to do it? Because he's going to be glorified. You're either going to join that chorus or you're going to leave it to the rocks or the rock-headed. Right? I would invite you to rejoice in him. Because again, is Jesus the greatest? Absolutely. And he is our hope and he is our joy. There is no greater name than Jesus. And one day everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. But as we joyfully lift him up, hopefully more of them will be drawn before that final day. Because if they reject him until that final day, they will acknowledge that he is Lord only as they go off to condemnation. He didn't want that. He didn't come for that. So joyfully, joyfully lift him up. Let your grateful, loving joyfulness be heard in the world around you. And especially Holy Week. Yes, Good Friday, sad but beautiful. But we are joyful because this is how his glory was shown. And this is how we are the many who have been brought forward from his dying. Let your joyfulness be known in the world. So today and beyond, how do you feel about speaking up of the greatness of Jesus? Almost as kind of a boastfulness, an exclusive boastfulness we get afraid of. Who wants to make absolute statements in a society like ours? Think about why you might be nervous about that. Think about whether you need to be. Think about what Jesus has saved you from and the good things he has done for you. Because he's done a lot. You want to recapture that joyful spirit. Think about, okay, yeah, saved from sins, not going to hell. I'm really all over that. Think about the other good things that he's done as well. You've got a testimony. You've got things that you've prayed for. He has gotten you through. You've got so many good things. Think about all of that and ask God for opportunities to talk about how Jesus is great to those who need to hear it. Now, we usually only talk about things that we're comfortable and used to talking about, so I'm going to encourage you to practice. All right? Tell Christian family and friends. It's not like, okay, we're going to try practicing a scriptedness now. No. just in conversation, build each other up. Tell each other about the good stuff that God has done in your life. Get more comfortable sharing this more often, and maybe it'll overflow. And maybe non-believers will hear this too, because they need to hear it. And we need to rejoice in Jesus being number one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to seek and save lost people. And I thank you that you have brought together this collection of lost people, myself included. And you shepherd us, and you died to save us. Lord, give us a joyful boldness to proclaim that you are number one and there is life in you and that you set us free from the power of sin in our lives. Lord, we pray for your continued setting us free, your continued work in our hearts. Thank you that first and foremost we are forgiven and we stand and live by your grace. Realizing that we are forgiven, Lord, help us to joyfully acclaim you as King of the universe, Savior and friend. Thank you for today. Thank you for your great love in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.